Well, thank you, Margaret, and a very warm, orangey, yellow harvest autumnal welcome to each one this morning, especially welcome if you are a visitor. We're so glad you can be here, and we'd love to get to know you over some produce in a cup a little later on. Particularly welcome to Chris as well. It's lovely to have you with us. Well, we can see our harvest display. Beautifully put together by Christine Wheatley and team, a wonderfully harvesty name. And we've heard about our harvest offering. But allow me to do a little rewind this morning and ask the simple question, why is harvest so important? Why is harvest so important? Well, if the answer seems obvious, that's because it is. Harvest is important because without harvesting food, we can't eat. That's why in this country, and actually in most other countries, we've always celebrated harvest as a reminder of the produce of the land that God gives us. And it is especially important when we consider that, according to a survey by the charity LEAF, Linking Environment and Farming, 33% of 16 to 23-year-olds in the UK were not able to link eggs to an image of a hen. And 11% thought that eggs came from wheat or maize. The same survey showed that 36% of 16 to 23-year-olds did not know that bacon comes from pigs, and 40% failed to link milk with an image of a dairy cow, with 7%, again, linking it to wheat. Knowing where our food comes from means we can be thankful to God for giving it to us. And that is why harvest is so important. But harvest was also important for God's people Israel in the Old Testament. So important, in fact, that in the first five books of the Bible, God told his people to arrange a series of public holidays around the three major harvest seasons. So there were holidays around the first barley harvest at the start of spring. There were holidays around the first wheat harvest at the start of summer. And there were holidays around the great ingathering of everything at the start of autumn. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, God assigns feasts to each of these harvest seasons. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover and the first fruits of the barley harvest. Then a little later on, at the beginning of the summer, we have the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Pentecost, including the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And finally, at the beginning of autumn, the Feast of Tabernacles, including New Year, the Jewish Day of Atonement, and the Sacred Assembly, when all the year's produce was gathered in. Now, interesting history lesson, you might think. But aren't these just Jewish festivals to do with agriculture in Israel? Surely they don't have any further significance? Well, I hope it doesn't come as a huge surprise that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb dying in our place. And it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, the true barley harvest, as it were, the first resurrection of many to come. Equally, I hope it doesn't surprise you that the Feast of Pentecost, so-called in Greek, as it happened 50 days after Passover, finds at least initial fulfillment in a certain event in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Remember, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church, Jews from every nation in Acts chapter 2 being the first fruits of God's salvation, the true wheat harvest. And we can say that the Feast of Pentecost started in Acts 2. We can say that it goes on. Today, God is still adding people to his church every day around the world. So if the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection, and if the Feast of Pentecost started in Acts 2 and is fulfilled even today in God's salvation harvest, what about the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering? Well, we're given a clue in two places. The first is in Zechariah 14, a prophecy about the end of time, where all nations in grace or in judgment acknowledge that the God of Israel is king. And they go year after year to Jerusalem to worship him at, it says, the Feast of Tabernacles. And with Zechariah 14 firmly in Jesus' mind, the second place to go for the Feast of Tabernacles is this parable in Matthew 13. Take a deep breath. I got there in the end. Matthew 13, verse 39. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age. This parable, this story about what the kingdom of God is like, describes essentially the Feast of Tabernacles, the great autumn ingathering. But it is not an ingathering of agricultural produce. It is an ingathering of something even more important than that. Well, what could be more important than the seeded wholemeal bread I had for breakfast this morning and freshly picked crunchy red Braeburn apples? I'll tell you what's more important. People, the souls of people. In this parable, Jesus is using harvest as a metaphor for what will happen at the end of time. Now, if you remember just one thing this morning, remember this, the meaning of the parable. At the end of time, those who belong to God will be eternally separated from those who do not. At the end of time, those who belong to God will be eternally separated from those who do not belong to him. Bear that in mind as we go through this parable and then draw out three implications at the end. Well, the story itself is easy enough to understand, verses 24 to 30. Jesus speaks to the crowd and he says, "A man sows wheat in his field. An enemy secretly sows weeds, and then the man decides to let the wheat and the weeds grow together and to sort out the two only later at harvest time." The story might sound a bit far-fetched to a 21st century farmer, but actually what Jesus was describing was remarkably common. After a farmer in Israel sows wheat, sometimes an enemy, someone he'd had a farmer's brawl with, would sneak in at night and out of revenge would sow weeds into his field. Not just any weeds or tares, some translations, But probably what is in mind here is the darnel weed, a kind of ryegrass that in early growth looks identical to the wheat. But as it grows, darnel becomes shorter and greyer than the wheat, and eventually poisonous. Poisonous. Well, it's quite a revenge tactic, I'm sure you'll agree. And because revenge darnel was so common and so destructive for the economy, the authorities of Roman administered Judea passed a law to make it illegal. Actually, 4 years ago, something very similar happened in Queensland in northern Australia, where 7 million seedlings of tomatoes and aubergines and melons were poisoned. It was believed that a gang from rival farms, in an act of deliberate sabotage, they'd injected herbicide into the irrigation system, costing regional growers the equivalent of £20 million. The article finished with a quote from a police inspector who unwittingly said, "Obviously they knew what they were doing, as it was a pretty technical act, but we don't want to contaminate the investigation by pointing fingers." So what to do? What to do? In the parable, the only way for the farmer to save his wheat, verse 30, is to let the wheat and the weeds grow together. And then at harvest time, to collect the weeds, to tie them in bundles, and to burn them. Then, gather the wheat into the barn. Now, lovely story about dealing with the revenge tactics of rival first century farmers. But what does it really mean? What does it mean? Actually, Jesus doesn't tell the crowd. I wonder if you find that surprising. He doesn't tell the crowd. Verse 36, he leaves the crowd. He goes to a house and his disciples pluck up the courage to say privately, Jesus, you know that story about the weeds and the wheat and that kind of stuff? Well, we don't get it. We just don't get it. Can you explain it to us, Jesus? So notice that Jesus does explain it, but he only explains it to his disciples privately, not to the crowd. Why? Well, earlier in the chapter, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, a different parable, Jesus has already told his disciples that parables are more than just metaphors about the kingdom of God. There's something a little more to them than that. And it is this. Back in verses 11 to 17, Jesus says, his ministry of speaking in parables is just like Isaiah's ministry 700 years earlier. He says, I'm speaking to you like this to reveal, and yet at the same time, to conceal. Jesus is saying parables are divisive. The parable method does not pander to the half-hearted casual listener. You have to work at it. You have to figure it out. So if you're in on the kingdom secret, if you see the kingdom mystery revealed, if you get it, you'll understand. You'll see the point about the kingdom of God now revealed with the coming of Jesus. But if you're not in on the secret, if God hasn't yet awakened you and opened your eyes, you won't get it. You'll say, oh, you know, that's a nice story about farming methods, isn't it? But I don't want any further explanation. And for you, the parable is actually a kind of judgment. You see, but you don't really see. You hear, but you just don't hear. And for maybe some of us this morning, perhaps we've been coming to church quite often these days. We've been enduring, I meant sitting through the talks, But you just don't see why you need to turn and repent and what Jesus has got to do with it all. And friends, if that is you, that you know the gospel, but you don't really know the gospel, that your mind understands Christian belief, but your heart doesn't accept it. If that is you, then Jesus is actually pronouncing judgment on you by using parables. If you're not in on the kingdom secret, you'll be able to understand Jesus' words about farming, but you won't be able to accept their spiritual meaning in your heart. Well, what is that spiritual meaning? Verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went to the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus sows sons of the kingdom into the world. But the devil, the evil one, he comes and sows sons of himself amongst them. Both live side by side until the end of time, the great ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, the great judgment, the harvest of souls, where the angels will come and divide the two different types of people, wheat and weeds. The weeds are pulled up and burned, and the wheat will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, no pun intended, let him hear. Remember again the meaning of this parable. At the end of time, those who belong to God will be eternally separated from those who do not belong to him. At the end of time, those who belong to God will be eternally separated from those who do not. That's the spiritual truth about this story of agricultural sabotage. And from that truth, I want to draw out three implications for us as we apply this parable to ourselves. First, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it's called in Matthew, is now and not yet. The kingdom has come, and yet it is going to come in the future. This parable explains how the kingdom, God's rule and God's reign on earth, how it can be present in the world whilst not yet wiping out all opposition. Have you ever asked the question, well, why doesn't God remove all the seed now of the evil one? Why doesn't he just take out all evil? Why doesn't he remove all suffering and opposition? What are you doing, God? Take the weeds out. Well, while this parable doesn't teach that God is unable or God is unwilling or doesn't have the skill to take out weeds and leave the wheat, what it does teach is this. In the future, he will remove the weeds. In the future, he will remove the weeds. The kingdom is here now because Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's left his spirit to grow a harvest of sons of the kingdom through his church. That is the kingdom here now. But the kingdom of God, his rule and his reign is not yet fully realized. Because there are still weeds in the field. That is, there are still people on this earth who are not part of God's kingdom, who refuse his rule and reign. I don't have to prove that to you. Switch on your TV, it's obvious. Walk outside, it's obvious. And so presently there is still sin in the world, that by a person's choice, someone is not covered by the forgiving blood of Jesus. But there will be a future time, the time of in-gathering, harvest time, when that sin and those people will be removed forever. And that is at the end of time, the final judgment, after which there will only be sons and daughters of the kingdom, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The kingdom is now, but it is not yet. Because evil will be dealt with on that great and wonderful and terrible day of judgment. That's the first implication. The second implication is this. Today, by design, believers are intertwined with those who are not believers. Believers are intertwined with unbelievers. Sons and daughters of the kingdom and sons and daughters of the evil one grow side by side in the world. You know, it astonishes me the number of pastors who use this parable to say that the field stands for the church and that the wheat means true teaching in the right kind of church and that the weeds mean false teaching in the wrong kind of church. But verse 38 is clear. The field is the world, God's world, and growing therein is the kingdom intertwined with that which is not the kingdom. At first glance, looking at the field, it can be tricky to tell the difference, can't it? But over time, in any given home or school or office or neighbourhood, it should be clear who is a believer and who is not. Not by where you are in the field, or whether you go to the right church, but by the way you live. By the way you live. Whether or not you have been planted by God, and therefore are producing in your life a sheaf of wheat. Because that's what you are. Wheat. Over time, it will be clear. Let me tell you a story. A true story. Before French colonialists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in their border areas. You may know that today Laos's entire eastern border has a boundary with Vietnam. But then the kings agreed that those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered to be from Laos. But on the other hand, those who ate long grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered to be from Vietnam. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality in this case. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. And so it is with us. We live in the world as part of God's kingdom, if we are believers. And so we are to live according to his kingdom values, his standards. And over time it will be clear whether we are weeds or whether we are wheat because of what our lives are producing. Today, believers work and live and rest alongside, next to unbelievers. Don't think we're all the same. We're not all sons and daughters of the kingdom. We're not all sons and daughters of the evil one. And if we understand this, how believers are intertwined with unbelievers, we can answer the question, should believers separate from unbelievers now? And the answer is, of course, yes, in the way that we live our lives, because we're sons of the kingdom. But no, we should still live and work and rest side by side until the end, until the coming harvest. So I don't think Jesus envisages believers withdrawing to monasteries or evangelical bunkers, kind of cut off from the world. If you are a believer, God has placed you in the field of the world for a purpose, to grow, to be fruitful, to produce something in your life, to be harvested. We stay in the field and we grow side by side with the weeds. So that's the second implication. For now, believers are intertwined with unbelievers. But the third and final implication, and perhaps the most important, is this. We each face now a choice to determine our eternal destiny. Choose your eternal destiny. As we heard implied in our family talk earlier, we only know who the sons of the kingdom are and who are the sons of the evil one from the point of view of the harvest, the end of time, looking back. You can't say, well, I'm not a believer now, and that means that Jesus is saying, I'm forever destined to be a weed burned in the fire. Well, it's outside the scope of this particular parable, but the message of the rest of the New Testament is that we can ask the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. We can place our trust in him. We can allow his death and his resurrection to be our death and our resurrection for our sins. And God in his mercy can give us a clean start. We can be those whom he regards as righteous before him, because Jesus has dealt with our sins and replaced it with his righteousness. We can be sons and daughters of the kingdom, shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We can choose that, or we can choose to ignore God, to spend our time in the field of this world saying, butt out, God, don't have anything to do with me. And if we say that, God will respect our wishes, and he will stay away, both now and at the coming harvest. Instead, at the end of time, the angels will come, pull us up, and at our own request, we'll spend an eternity away from God. Jesus uses picture language, what we call the apocalyptic, to make his point. Verse 42. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We each face a choice now to determine our eternal destiny. Knowing you have to make that choice and not making it is in itself a choice. The question for us now, if you've never made that choice before, is this. Do you want to be part of God's kingdom now, to be growing and fruitful until the end when God happily brings you into his barn? Or do you want to live your own life, being just a weed in the field of the world, not living and growing as you're supposed to, until the angels give you what you've wanted, an eternity away from God? Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. Friends, at the end of time, those who belong to God will be eternally separated from those who do not belong to God. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the real reason why harvest is important. How will you choose? Almighty God, we will be those who choose to be part of your kingdom. We will be those who want to be wheat in your world, to be fruitful, to have lives that mean something. We recognize that we will live side by side with that which is not chosen you, that which is unrighteous, that which chooses an eternity away from you. But we will be those who say, yes, Jesus, I put my full trust, my full confidence in you. Lord, I do pray for anyone here this morning who is still wondering about whether or not to put all their sins upon your death and resurrection on the cross. Please, by your Spirit, come and prompt our hearts. Please convict us of sin. Please guide us into all truth. But for anyone who has not yet said, yes, I want to follow you, Lord, may this morning be that time. We hear your kingdom coming. We hear the call to be part of it. Please help us to respond with whole hearts. Amen.